Made you sing today, didn't we? It sounded wonderful, and it sounded as unto the Lord. Amen. Mark chapter 6, brethren, invite you to take your copy of the scriptures. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach today. We're going to look at verses 14 to 29, maybe touch on 30. And there's a lot of verses here, so I'm not going to read them all at the beginning and then go back through and read them a second time. So what I will do, though, is just to get our context. I want to read the first three verses, and then we'll seek the Lord once more in prayer in this time of the Word of God preached. Here now, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, just to get us going in the context. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. And his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Let's once more seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we open up this very lengthy passage with all its many facets and details, we ask for grace, Lord. We ask for faith and help that you would be able and you'd be willing, Lord, to partake or to give each one of us truth to help us and work in our hearts. Lord, help us to understand it. Give us a mind to be able to follow this passage today as we walk through it together. And we do pray that whatever sanctifying work that is brought about would be to the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, our text today is not a very popular passage to preach on. In fact, one of the benefits of preaching expositorially through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, is that it forces you to study particular parts of the scripture that maybe you might not ever address if all you ever did was preach topical sermons or perhaps even topical series. And I can say probably honestly with you this morning that if my job as your pastor or one of your pastors, that all my job was to ever pick various passages from Genesis to Revelation or just to preach on series, this is probably not one I would have ever chosen in a long ministry, if you will. So I just bring that out to help you understand that there's some difficulty in trying to preach a passage like this. It's filled with all kinds of sort of details about a wicked man and a wicked woman who use their power and influence to fulfill their lust for murder, their lust in many other areas, actually. There's a good man in the story, John the Baptist, who dies young. He's put to death for simply telling the truth. And with all that said, however, we recognize that Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so I've just been praying and asking the Lord that somehow that the text that is before us this day would be just that, that somehow it would be profitable to us all as I seek to expound it before you today. Now, except for a few verses in chapter 1 of Mark's account, this is Mark's only place in all the entire gospel account that's not about the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, everything's about the Lord Jesus, but the immediate context. All three synoptic gospels, also so Matthew and Luke, would also record this particular incident. Luke gives us very little, but perhaps a couple of verses. Matthew's more extended. But Mark gives us by far the greatest details on this event. And before we go into the text and look through these verses in detail, some level of background of information is needed. And due to the nature of the text, there are going to be a lot of historical facts, which I don't expect you to remember at the pearly gates. And I hope God doesn't expect this either, but they're needful, at least for me, to open up the text to you. And it's probably going to sound more like a Bible study this morning, at least for the first half or three quarters, rather than a sermonic type of message. So King Herod's mentioned in verse 14. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. If you don't know who Herod the Great is, you may remember, he was the one ruling in the days of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he was that wicked ruler who had all the babies up to 2 years old put to death. And he had this done because of his fear of a threat that somebody had been born that somehow or another had a connection to his throne. He didn't want that news getting to Caesar. And so he tried to kill them all, and perhaps hopefully they would prevent him from ever losing his place of power, which, of course, Caesar allowed him to have. Now, Herod the Great had several sons by 10 wives, a wicked man and a very busy man, apparently. And as he was nearing his death, probably around 4 B.C., somewhere in that turn of the millennia there, there was a great power struggle from several of his sons wanting to take his place. And Rome didn't really like the idea of anybody else having what he had, the amount of land he ruled over, the amount of power that he wielded. So before he died, Caesar basically allowed him to divide up his kingdom into fourths. So three of his sons were called tetrarchs, and that means a ruler of a fourth. Herod, the tetrarch, which this man is, and then there's Philip, and then there's Archelaus, and so forth. He also had a daughter that would get a fourth of it, and neither of them lasted very long, except the one in our passage, whose name is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled a very long time, 42 years, all the extended time, pretty much from right after Jesus, a couple years of age, up until even his resurrection. He ruled about 42 years. Now, there's a lot of history to the Herodian dynasty, and we're going to give you a little bit of it today, obviously not all of it. But Herod Antipas, the man that's mentioned in our text, the son of Herod the Great, had originally married a princess of a nearby kingdom of the Nabatean kingdom. It was really modern-day Saudi Arabia. They were Arabians. So this was arranged marriage with Herod Antipas, and she was the princess of the great king over there. And so they get married, and it was an arrangement, and you kind of bring kingdoms together that way, sort of look like contracts. But in time, Herod Antipas would kick her out, throw her away, and throw the marriage away. When upon a particular visit into Rome, Herod Antipas goes to visit another brother, a brother named Philip, who's not Philip the Tetrarch, it's a different Philip. When you've got 10 wives, you've got a bunch of little Herods running around all over the place. And so he goes there and visits, and he's already married, Philip is, to a lady by the name of Herodias, who's in our passage today. And Herodias, who married this other Philip, was also the granddaughter of Herod the Great. It's a very incestuous dynasty. And she only married him, no doubt, for expediency to get somehow her foot in the door of the dynasty. She sees King Herod show up in Rome, and he's got a lot more power, a lot more ruling over land. He's got one-fourth. He's in Galilee. His land that he is allowed to rule over is the Galilean area. And so she quickly puts in the mode how to seduce him and work her magic on him, and he falls for it. So they both decide to leave their spouses in order to marry one another. Now, for Herod Antipas, leaving that princess didn't sit well with his father-in-law. The Nabatean king eventually will get his revenge, or try to. He gets his army together, comes across the western side to get to Galilee to destroy and get mad and get back at Herod Antipas for what he was doing. And basically, Herod would have been destroyed if it hadn't been for Rome coming in to save him. And so there were a lot of blood spilled. There was a lot of death in that war. All because he didn't want to stay married to the one that was promised to him. And so there's a lot of sin going on here and a whole lot of wickedness. And the thing that he did by taking Herodias to be his wife and getting rid of the one he had was forbidden on two accounts. Obviously, one is adultery, the seventh commandment. But also the Levitical law, I believe it's Leviticus 18 and also 20, is that you were not allowed to marry your brother's wife. It specifically said that. Now, he was not Jewish. Neither was King Herod. King Herod was actually from the the Edomites. He was who's from the Esau. That's the descendants of Esau. So he wasn't Jewish. Whatever Jewish parts they had, it was just because they mingled with the Jews in that particular area. So this is a very convoluted history that Herod Antipas has so far. He's here now with his illegal wife, Herodias. And they're really two of the main characters in our story today. So the account before us centers around Herod Antipas and hearing how now Christ has become so popular, and he's become even more now because our last message, remember, he takes the 12 disciples and gives them power to overcome, to cast out demons, to raise up the dead, and they do it all in his name. So the 12 disciples aren't making a name for themselves as they go around. They are still building up the name of Christ because of what they're doing, and it reaches Herod's ears. We know that he's different places. Tiberias is one place that he would go, but he's never really personally run across Jesus yet. And he would not run across, as Jesus called him, that old fox, until those trumped up court dates at the end before the crucifixion. One occasion, he'll stand before Herod, and Jesus will not say a word. Herod was hoping he'd see some tricks. And so he sends him back to Pilate, and the Bible tells us that on that day, Pilate and Herod became friends. So they found somebody they both hated worse than one another. Well, we see here that John had told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have this arrangement and to divorce his wife and to marry his brother's wife. And you need to understand that Herod, even though he was probably upset about what John was doing, he, in some strange way, liked John the Baptist. We'll see it from the text. However, Herodias, the wife, oh, no. She hated John with a passion. She woke up thinking about how to kill him, and she went to bed thinking about how to kill him. And there's no question among most everybody, the commentaries and scholars, that she is the power behind the throne in our text, in the sense of bringing his death, John's head on the platter. All that was a plan of Herodias, ultimately. So here Herod is trying to assuage his wife from killing John the Baptist because in some sense he still likes him. In fact, he likes to hear him preach. So he has to put John in prison, which is where we find the first mention of it in Mark 1, just to protect him from his wife. Now, I told you there's a lot of history behind this, and we're going to hear a little bit more as the text goes on. So we have here in Mark 6, verses 14 to 29, how Herodias manages to get her wicked revenge on John the Baptist for simply telling the truth. Now, I'm going to follow, again, the simple path today and look through these verses one by one. We won't speak as much on every one as others, but look at it with me again as we go back through these passages together, verse 14. Now, King Herod, and by the way, he really isn't a king, a real king. He wants to be called one really bad. And it's going to actually be what's going to cause him to lose the throne. And why Mark calls him a king, I don't know. Perhaps he's just going by what his subjects are bound to have to call him. But Matthew and Luke both call him a tetrarch, ruler of a fourth. So now King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, you have to understand, you probably got the sense of this just in the beginning of the reading. I had the first three verses there. Herod is at a very guilty conscience. This is what's really setting this whole thing off, if you will. And because of his guilt for wrongfully killing a holy man, a godly man, he is scared to death that this one he's heard about doing all these miracles is really John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's not even entertaining about who this Jesus is at this point. And he won't let it go until ultimately someday he does meet him and realizes, well, this is not John the Baptist. Because this is where he's really worked up. Matthew tells us even that he would walk around, he would basically tell his servants, he's John the Baptist from the dead. He's John the Baptist. He wasn't keeping this inside. Everybody knew that this is what he was saying and what he believed. So he has this very, very guilty conscience and is causing him to come to wrong conclusions. And brethren, that's what a guilty conscience does. It will make you come to wrong conclusions about many things. It blinds you from having the ability to think and to act correctly and clearly. A guilty conscience is easily detected, by the way. The person who has one usually has a fearful attitude about most everything. There's somebody hiding behind every door. They're gun shy, as it were, about most everything. And something's always going to be happening, or somebody's always mad at me, or somebody's always thinking something about me. And it's just always inward thinking. Conscience is bothered. And we've all had our taste of it, and unfortunately we all have to still taste it from time to time in this fallen world. But concerning a clear conscience, brethren, there is nothing so sweet and peaceful to the soul of man. Nothing. And the reality is, brethren, that no one can experience it unless they've been forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no right to feel comfortable in your chair today unless you have been saved, born again by the Spirit of the living God. You have every right and every need, really, to let that conscience work on you. And you should be afraid. And let that fear drive you to Jesus Christ. Because the only way you'll get relief for it is going to Him. We can never walk in freedom with a clear conscience unless we're saved. And then even as Christians, brethren, we have to keep short accounts. Paul mentions this whole idea of the conscience in Romans 2. He says, the Gentiles, that is the unsaved non-Jewish people, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. People know their conscience is written. Now, they do all kinds of things to suppress it. They will come up with like new laws that say that men and men can be married and so that they can walk around so they don't have to feel guilty about it. But even though the law says it in the human books of Washington, D.C., when they lay their heads on pillows at night, they know it's wrong. In fact, I read somewhere not long ago that the suicide rate among the gay community is highest than any other community in society. And there's a reason. Because it is not always just hearing preachers preach against them. Their conscience is telling them it's wicked. It's wrong. It's just not right. But those who are saved have their consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ, and there's joy unspeakable, full of glory. Do you have that this morning? Is your conscience clear? Are you keeping short accounts with God? Are you saved? Do you know if you were to die right now that you would end up in the very presence of Almighty God? And you are at peace about that? You believe that with all your heart? Well, that's why you're here to worship. That's why you're here to give praise. Because only God can bring that to you. The joy and the peace of a genuine believer is rooted in the fact that their conscience is clear because of what Christ has done. And brethren, as we sin, even as Christians, the only place you can go back to get that conscience clear, and I so appreciated what Pastor Timothy did this morning in his pastoral prayer, is to bring your thoughts before God. What have I done lately, Lord? Have I been rude? Have I been angry and sinned? Have I not been doing what I ought to be doing? That ought to break your heart. You ought to repent of that. I need to repent of that. It was Martin Luther who talked about the whole life of a Christian is ongoing repentance. Because we're ongoing, always, always sinning still, and we have to keep short accounts. And that's why if you don't keep repentance up in your spiritual devotional life, you will feel it. You will get to the point where you're a little bit like Herod, and you'll think there's something getting you behind every corner. Well, let's look at verse 15. I'm going to have to go a lot faster than this to get to verse 29. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet like one of the prophets. Now, many people in Israel were ignorant of as Herod was as to who Christ really was. And instead of recognizing him as the Messiah, validated by all those wonderful miracles, by the way, they began to conjure up possibilities, because that's what you have to do. If you're not willing to bow your head and humble yourself to the truth that's right in front of you, you got to find something else to put it on that's false. So some of them would look at Malachi, the Old Testament, last Old Testament book, and there they even talked about Elijah coming back. Well, maybe this is John the Baptist coming back as Elijah. Our Lord would later tell us that it was John the Baptist and not Elijah. Deuteronomy 18:18 spoke of a prophet that God had promised to come, that he would give to Israel. Maybe it's that prophet that God spoke about way back then. But the people of Israel never really connected this whole idea of a prophet as being the long-awaited Messiah. So as we come to verses 16 to 28, it begins like a somewhat of a parenthesis for Mark's account, if you would. And beginning actually in verse 17, it flashes back. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've read this through there, and I was like, okay, where are we now? And so it's helpful to know verse 17 specifically recalls us going back now. He says, well, we go back. He says, for Herod himself had sent. So you have to realize verse 17, he's going back now to explain this whole idea of how and why John the Baptist was put to death. Mark had told us in chapter 1 that he had, at the time of his ministry, Herod had John put in prison. And we know that from this text, he put him there to protect him from his own wife. This guy was a real lush. I mean, he just had no leadership, just to appease men and to appease his wife, and to appease his crowds. Mind you, Saul that was read about this morning, doesn't it? Well, verse 16 to 18. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, there it is, his brother Philip's wife, not the Tetrarch, but another Philip, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod was genuinely concerned about the news of Jesus. However, it was not because of Jesus, it was because he truly thought that John had come back from the dead. He was convinced of it. Now, I didn't know this until I studied this week, but apparently among the Jews, they had a belief that if anyone was to come back from the dead, if there was a resurrection, it's usually tied to a judgment. And so in his mind, in Herod's mind, John's coming back to get him for what he'd done. He put him to death knowing he was innocent. He put an innocent man to death. And it was eating him alive that he was going to have to pay for that sin. And he probably, after he realized it was really Jesus and it wasn't John, he had a few peaceful years left without his conscience bothering him, but he would have to one day give an account. Herod was experiencing something here that has come to many people who have faced the reality, who are afraid to face the reality of sin. This is what you're faced with this morning. All of us, whenever we sin, pride wants us to cover it, to hide from it, rather than confess it. And the only way you're going to get relief from that haunting monkey on your back is to go to God and confess it and be amended by it. Get rid of it. Change it. You can't just confess it and keep doing it. That's not repentance. That's not confession. It's a lie. David understood this, King David. He spent a year running and hiding from God with his sin of adultery and murder. He tells us that it even affected his health in Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent, he said, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That is the effect of sin just on the body. No doubt Herod had his troubled nights. Just like Pilate, remember him? Pilate who tried to wash his hands of the guilt of having Christ crucified, yet his guilt ravished him. You know the strange thing about all of this, brethren? A soothing conscience for every one of these men, as wicked and vile as both of them were, was really on one confession away. They were so close, but they were too prideful, too blind. For men like Herod and Pilate, pride kept them from admitting their need. And that's why people don't come to Jesus. They don't think they really need him. Because you can't come to Jesus in halves and parts. All who come unto me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so you have to give it all. He's Lord. You must confess Him as Lord and thou shalt be saved. Not Savior. He didn't say confess Him as Savior, but Lord. He's Lord over your life. He tells you how to live. He tells you, as our brother pastor mentioned a moment ago, He tells you how to worship. He tells you when to worship. He gets to call all the shots. But when pride and sin comes in the door, it all falls apart. Because pride is a wall that has to be broken down before confession can be made, before the conscience can have its freedom and its joy and its peace. Primarily peace. So the key to a good conscience is humility. And taking that humility before God. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You know, David eventually confessed his sin. Something that these men would not do. Psalm 32:5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then it says this, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You can almost hear it. He forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's the one that has to forgive me. It's not what people think about me. It's what God thinks about me. And if God says I'm forgiven, if I confess, 1 John 1:9, then I believe that and I walk in that freedom regardless of what other people think. And regardless of that voice of the devil who tries to make you think, what, he's the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to live in a defiled conscience. He wants you to have a conscience that's always pricking at you, even if you're already right with God. So it takes faith to believe that if God has forgiven you, you believe it and live in it. Now, we don't want to miss the fact here of how John the Baptist got in prison and eventually had his head cut off for confronting a civic leader of his day about his sin. Herod was not a part of the church. He was a part of the governing authorities. And the point is that though we're not to disobey our government as long as they don't ask us to sin, we're to submit to the governing authorities, it does not mean that we cannot condemn nor call out publicly, whether you're a pastor or a Christian, the personal sins of our leaders. We have no one that I know of in a high office today who is even remotely thinking about changing that wicked law of gay marriage. Not one. Another point I would like to give out to you today is that John was put to death not for preaching the gospel. Primarily. He wasn't going around preaching grace all the time as much as he was preaching the law. He comes to Herod and says, you've broken the seventh commandment. Herod says, I'm going to kill you. And he does. Reminds us of just how sacred God regards the public institution of marriage. God would allow his servant to leave this world on a condition because he stood for marriage and stood against divorce. That's what he died for. It's amazing. Well, let's keep going. Verse 19 and 20. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things. There's a textual variant there, some translations, he was greatly perplexed. It says, and he heard him gladly. Herod's soul was torn in two. He had a lust for pleasure and all sorts of wicked behavior, yet there was something about John. Something about his righteous life, that holy living. It's just so appealing to Herod. And I wouldn't be surprised if Herod did a little amending in his life, maybe. Because he wasn't willing to give all and amend all, he really didn't make any changes. He didn't have any power to. And so Herod would lose everything, brethren, in the end because of his sin. His original sin there of leaving his first wife brought a war on. No doubt hundreds, if not thousands, of men's blood laid in the fields because of that battle. And his lust for power and his wicked wife that his illegal wicked wife. We're told in church history or in history that reason how he ended up dying in Herodias was is that he lived a few years after our Lord's ascension. He so wanted to be king like his daddy, King Herod the Great. He wanted the same amount of land to rule over. So he wanted to go to Rome, and Caesar was Caligula, I think his name was. And he wanted to try to convince him to give him the title and give him more land, and Herodias put him up to it. But it backfired big time, because there was another Herod Agrippa who had gone up and convinced Caesar that he should be the one, and that Antipas should not be trusted, and so he was already won over. So he banished Herod Antipas and Herodias, these two in our text today, banished them to France, where they had nothing till the day they died. Nothing. His death ended in shame for what he had done. And then after that, of course, we know where they are as well. You know, many are like Herod in our day. They see the joy, the spiritual cleanness, as it were, and the peace that's found in genuine Christians. You know, they seem to get through things better than some, perhaps, at times. But their lust for pleasure and their lust for self-preservation, it keeps them from confessing and owning and giving up their sin. Now, I like what you Christians do, but if I have to come out of the closet and let all my sins, you know, and then people find out what a sinner I am, I don't think I can live with that. I mean, people at work think I'm a decent guy. But that's why they don't come. It's a lie that unbelievers swallow. And many of them think that in order to obtain that peaceful and joyful way of following Christ, I must give up all my worldly, all my pleasures. But it's just a lie. The great lie I wish that all unbelievers could know is that you don't really know real pleasure until you come to Christ. All the worldly pleasure of whatever it may be, whether it's all moral or immoral, they're all fleeting. Whatever it is you're chasing after, whatever you think you'd like to have in life, whatever you want to do before you die, your bucket list, the bucket's always empty at the end of the day. It never satisfies. Only the Lord Jesus, having the Holy Spirit of God, can give you peace and joy, whether you're broke or anything in between that and rich. It doesn't matter. That's why the Bible says that we can in all things be content. But Paul said he could be near death, he could have nothing, he could be hungry, or he could have plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now Herodias, she no longer had a working conscience at all. I don't know when she lost it. I think she lost it very, very early on. She wanted to literally be another Cleopatra, I think. And her daughters, we'll meet here in a little bit. Salome is, I think she's called on BibleSpeak.org. There's a site for that if you want to figure out how to pronounce some of these hard Bible names. But she ended up being a lot like her. She had it in for John the Baptist ever since he exposed her iniquity in public light. And that's why homosexuals, as I said earlier, and even abortionists have it in for the religious right, because, of course, they expose their iniquity in public. That's why they're really angry at the end of the day. That's why they want to keep the sins, you know, either legalize them or don't want anybody to look at them. They want to keep them in private because they don't want their conscience bothering them any more than it already does. And so if we can just make it legal to kill babies, I can kill my baby and not feel bad about it. That's the sick thinking. And that's what sin does. Verse 21. An opportune day came, an opportune day, that's all about Herodias, came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Now, you know, you have a serious complex when you give yourself your own birthday party. But that's what pagans did, especially those who were high uppers. You know, they had the wherewithal to do it. Now, the Jews didn't believe in them. They've changed since then, and so have we. But birthdays was not something that the Israelites ever got into. They thought it was a pagan thing that you did, and so they didn't get into it. But verse 22, as we go on, it says, "And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him," this was all male party, by the way, "and the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.'" Now the girl who danced, we're told by Jewish historian Josephus, was this Salome, as I think she's probably called. She's the daughter of Herodias from her first husband, Philip, who we talked about earlier on. And so that Philip, since that Philip is Herod Antipas's half-brother, this would make Salome his niece. So this is his niece dancing erotically, no doubt, before Herod, which makes him a very sick, sinfully sick man. And Salome would later end up marrying into the dynasty again, would marry another brother of Antipas. It was a very incestuous dynasty. I think it was Agrippa II that she ends up marrying, or the first. Somehow they're all connected, that's for sure. Now, Salome, probably here in her teens at the time, was dancing. Very erotic, probably. And Herod is very pleased. He's probably under the influence of a lot of wine. It's a big party, pagan party. And you find that again here, how in Herod's life is an example of someone where sin never satisfies. He finds a beautiful princess, an Arab princess to marry. He could live happily ever after. It wasn't good enough for him. He sees Herodias in Rome, divorces her, and marries Herodias. Now Herod is lusting over Herodias' daughter. Sin often uses genuine desires and corrupts them, twists them into lustful cravings. Well, the dance pleases Herod. It causes him to make a foolish oath. He's already asked her once, "Would you like anything?" She doesn't say anything, so he has to up his game a little bit. He really wants to do something for her. So verse 23, and when Herodias is, verse 22, again he says, "And whatever you want, I will give it to you." Verse 23, he also swore to her, that is with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now Herod didn't have a kingdom to give, brethren. But this was a sort of a saying. He wanted to be a king. He often made people try to think he really was one. But he was a puppet of Caesar in Rome. But it was his way of saying, "I'll give you anything you want. You want jewels? You want money? You want a herd of horses? Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." Verse 24, we keep going. So she went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Just don't give me the head. I want it in a very ornate way." You would think this would have put a damper on the party. Certainly put one on Herod's heart. I think it sobered him up. Herodias apparently had a very close relationship with her mother. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And indeed, brethren, while providential to read 1 Samuel 15 and to see how Saul saying, "I did this because I was afraid of the people." Now, I think it might have been a lie, but there probably was some truth in it, perhaps. But here again, brethren, pride forces Herod to refuse to repent. And it forces him into foolish actions. He could have told her, "Look, you know I promised you with an oath, but there's another thing that trumps your oath. It's the law of God, and the law of God says I can't kill it. So you want anything else?" No. He swore with an oath, and it made it all the harder for him to recant on his promise in front of his nobles. It's amazing, brethren, how the influence of what others think affects our ability to be honest and genuine. Truly, the fear of man is a snare. It is. The prideful nature in all of us is usually what brings many of our downfalls, brethren. Think about the many teenagers who commit suicide because of peer pressure. It's all about what others think. I wasn't a Christian in high school, and it probably wasn't the wisest thing to do what I did, but it was pride that made me do a different route. I decided in high school I was just going to not care one iota what other people thought about me. It was a redneck way to do it. That's what I did it. I hung out with older people anyway, not the people in my own school, in high school years. But I just would look at him and think, oh, you know, whatever names I came up with, I won't go through that. But that's not the way to do it. It's to humble yourself before God, not to think lower of other people. But this is what happens. Teenagers are bullied or pressured, and it's tied to what other people think. They can't let it go. It's hard. That's why we need to teach our young folks to find their worth in Christ, to find their worth in what God has made them and has offered to them in Christ. Because nothing in the world, they can have all the praise of all of their fellow brothers or fellow friends at school, and it'll never satisfy them. It'll only make them worse and swell up their head, and they'll have to have more and more of it. That's why you see all these, you know, rock, it's not just rock, but almost any genre of people. I mean, what is it, Rolling Stones walking around with canes trying to sing in concerts? They can't give up the praise of the people. Adults do the same thing. More afraid of what others think about them than Almighty God. Well, let's continue on. We're getting closer to the end and then some application. Verse 27, 28. Immediately the king sent an executioner and command his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter. Gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Oh, she thinks she's satisfied and got her revenge, but it's going to be short-lived. You see, if only John the Baptist had kept his mouth quiet, it might have laid on his shoulder a little bit longer. But that would have required something. It would have required John to have defiled his conscience. See, brethren, God's going to put every one of you, me too, in a crossroads. And they happen to us every day. Whether we're going to choose the way of the Word of God, by faith, with the help of God the Holy Spirit, or we turn the other way because we want to be liked by men or because we want to indulge some pleasure. It's a battle every single day. Well, John was murdered because he simply told the truth. Somebody would come up to John the Baptist in our day and say to him, "Who are you to cast the first stone?" And I'll tell you who he was. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who didn't claim to be something he wasn't. Herod could not look at John's life and say, find something to point to in order to justify his own sin. Most of us have things that people can point to, and I think if you looked hard enough, John was he was under the fall like the rest of us. We could have found something in John's life. But like John and like the rest of us who are truly born again Christians, we can continually say, blessed be the name of God. My sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. So, now the last of the Old Testament prophets are gone. John is dead. And like many of the prophets before him, put to death for simply speaking the truth. How much is that going to cost you and me for speaking it? We conclude in verse 29 when he says his disciples heard of it. That's John's disciples. Came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, in light of what that verse just says, I want to read a Proverbs to you. Proverbs 40:32. It says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Herod Antipas and Herodias are going to get banished. They're going to get banished from France straight into hell. But God has servants for the body of John the Baptist. They come and get his body, and they care for that body. Now, brethren, that's the way it is. When you live a sinful life, you don't have many people who are going to be caring about you when you die. If you're a good woman, godly woman, and a godly man, even if you don't have blood kin, you'll have somebody there for you in the end. You'll have a church family that'll be there for you quicker than blood kin. And they will give up more for you than many blood kin will. There was a man in my first church. He lived not far from the church. And he lived up in his mid and upper 90s. I was always amazed he could go out in his yard and literally at 90, he was still putting out his own garden. He never came to church. I tried to witness to him, visit him. He eventually ended up in the nursing home in the nearby town. I'd go visit him there, and not a soul would come see him. Just left there to die and to perish. The wicked vanish in their wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Now, as we look back over this entire text today, brethren, there are two primary things I want to talk about. What is Mark's intention here? I mean, you think about it, it's kind of strange because we conclude with Jesus having sent out the 12, giving them power over the demons and to anoint and to heal many people. And it's sandwiched with verse 30. Look at verse 30. And then it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus, so they came back from their missionary trip and told him all about the things that they had done. What's going on here? Why is Mark dropping this load of a story in the middle of all of this? It doesn't really tell us. It doesn't really tell us. But I have something, two points that I would like for you to conclude as I conclude and to consider. One of them is to teach and remind all of us as his followers the cost of discipleship. You see, the disciples have just gone off and they've had a wonderful time serving Jesus. They've had power and they've had the demons are subject to them, and they need to learn that's not the way it's always going to be. In fact, it's very rarely that it always stays that way. Because of remaining sins and the battle of demonic forces, ministry for Christ, living for Christ, many more days of Herod than it is going around with power. And they need to learn that there's a cost to it all. In fact, brethren, all the disciples whom sent out would all die like John, pretty much, a martyr's death, except for John the Apostle. Now, most of us will not have to go through that. But every one of us must learn and believe and recognize that when we come to Jesus Christ, we must count the cost. Because what Mark's going to get ready to do is he's going to begin to turn the tide. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And much of what we're getting ready to talk about and learn for the rest of Mark's account is the cost of discipleship. The cost to follow Jesus. Just turn your page one. You probably can turn one time. You'll come to Mark 8. Mark 8 and verse 34. And it's not just with his disciples. I want you to notice the people are involved. When he called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And he wants to see what John the Baptist's testimony is. Here it is. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? All John had to do was keep his mouth quiet. He had enough sinners he could have pointed out other than the king. He had to know that as soon as he pointed out that man's sin, he was going to get in trouble. But he did it. John counted the cost very early on, and he was willing to give his life for the truth. Because Jesus said, I'm the truth. Are you living in the truth? Are you living by the truth? I want you all happy. I want to be happy. And the only way to be happy is to walk in that truth. You shall know the truth, Jesus said. What? And the truth shall set you free. We all fall. We all make mistakes. We all sin still. But we have the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to continually keep us in short accounts. We have the power of the Spirit to help us to go to our brothers and our sisters whom we offend. And we ask them to forgive us. And sometimes pride doesn't let us do that. And so we walk around with this conscience problem. And there's no need for it. One of the things that happen when you come to Christ is that there's this cleansing. There's this real clearing of things. And I don't know how it happened to all of you. All I know is that when on July 31st, when I was 26, and I didn't know a lot of Bible. It was just, I knew I had to go make some things right that I had really messed up. And I'm still having to do it. There's one last point concerning this application of the text, and I believe that is that Mark is setting the stage for the coming death of our Lord. In Mark Strauss's commentary, he mentions many similarities of John and Jesus at this point. I want you to listen to this. He says both Jesus and John were arrested for challenging the powers of their day. Both are put to death by rulers who know that their victims are innocent, but surrender under pressure and choose expediency over justice. He goes on and says that the bodies of both of them are taken and buried by sympathetic followers. John was thought to have been raised from the dead. Hallelujah, Jesus really was raised from the dead. Well, Matthew's account helps us to tie that point together. It tells us that when he came, when after Mark gives a story that he got his disciples back from their mission trip, Matthew 14:12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. That's John's disciples. And they went and told Jesus. And it says, and when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. No one would think that perhaps some of that was to go and grieve for John the Baptist. Most people think he went because he knew his time was getting near. The time where he himself would be the true pinnacle of one giving himself up for truth, the truth. He would be the one and the only one that God would accept to be a sacrifice for sin. There is no cleansing of anyone's conscience in here today if Christ had not stood and did the Father's will to give his own life. John the Baptist, all that he did would have been all for naught if Christ had not done what he's about to do at the end of this gospel. The reason we're all here this morning and can enjoy the creation and the beauty of spring and enjoy one another's fellowship at lunchtime and sing these wonderful hymns of the faith, because we have a promise that he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who believes in me shall never die. Brethren, that's good news. And I hope some of you who have not yet bowed your knees to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience will do so. And if you're a Christian and you're outside of fellowship with God, that you know that God is extending wide open for you today a path to return to that peaceful journey, that straight and narrow way, which is difficult, but it's the only road that has peace on it. It's the only road that has joy on it. Return, dear one, return. And those of you who've showed up with a short accounts cleared and your conscience is in pretty good shape here this morning, you need to thank God. You need to be thankful. You need to be happy. You need to rejoice in God's goodness in giving that to you. Because none of us would have it without our precious Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do delight in your presence today to rejoice in this great salvation which takes our battered consciences and cleans them, clears them, so that we can come before you by faith, knowing we stand and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to know that all remaining sin in this life can be dealt with through the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for that persevering Spirit. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes and quickens us. Said when he'd come, he would convince men of sin. Oh, our God, we pray that in these days, he would convince us of our remaining sin. Help us to keep daily short accounts, to confess to one another that we may be healed, to confess to you that we may be healed, so that on our journey to our death, we, like John, can die in peace and with courage, with all boldness, ready to leave this world into the world where you are our God in all your glory, and where all of our brothers and sisters reside. We thank you for these promises in Jesus' name. Amen.